Well, turn back with me, please, to Esther chapter 8. And we're going to look this morning at this chapter and final episode, really, in the book of Esther. The English Civil War of the 1640s was a time of great upheaval, tumultuous events and great calamities. There were unprecedented outcomes and dreadful tragedies and grand climacterics and bloodshed. There was loss, sorrow, joy, hardship, new ideas, new movements, the execution of a king. And it's hardly surprising that in the midst of all that, that there was a ballad that was written that was entitled "The World Turned Upside Down," because the very banning of Christmas by Parliament in the 1640s was seen by some as a very symbol of the topsy-turvy world that they lived in. It seemed to them that the world had truly turned upside down. The king had been removed. Humble men seemed to rule in his place. The old religion of the national church was replaced by lots and lots of different groups of men and women with weird and wonderful ideas, some outlandish ideas of Christ and the Bible and of God. It seemed to them that the world had truly turned upside down. And it is said, perhaps apocryphally, that the American revolutionaries took Yorktown heard the British soldiers singing this ballad when they were forced to surrender the town of Yorktown at the end of the American Revolutionary Wars. Again, the world seemed to turn upside down. Well, Esther chapters 8 and 9 tell us about the world being turned upside down. They tell us about the Persian world being turned upside down by this decree that is issued by Mordecai, which we shall read about in one moment. And as we have said, that this turning of the world upside down is a great reversal. And this great reversal that we have been talking about is at the centre of the story. And indeed, you know, God's redemptive acts through history have often turned the world upside down. They have turned it the right side up. You may recall in Acts 17 that the Thessalonians said of Paul disciples, the apostle and the other disciples, that these men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. Okay, and this is what happens in Esther. The world is turned upside down, but it's put the right side up by God's redemptive acts. And it's a small story that reflects the wider story of Christ coming into the world, who suffers, who bleeds and dies, and effects a great reversal. We have seen that this great reversal is called a peripety. And we've seen that reversal already in a number of ways, in the honouring of Mordecai rather than Haman, and of course, death of Haman rather than the death of Mordecai on his own gallows indeed. And we saw that in chapter 7. So what we have in chapter 8 and chapter 9 then is the great reversal, which is my heading or my sermon title really for today's sermon. And we're going to look at the first part this week and the second part in chapter 9 next week. And remember that this reversal that takes place is meant to be a mirror image of what occurred earlier on in the book. And this great reversal is very, very much part of what we might call a holy war. And that conflict that is holy war is on every page of the Bible. It's on the historical plane that we see so often in Scripture. And it erupts once again in the story of Esther, with Haman's attempt to destroy, kill and annihilate, as the decree says, destroy, kill and annihilate the Jews. And that's really the drama of the conflict that we have been focusing on. And this episode in Esther is part of a wider drama that is taking place. I wonder really, friends, what you make of this chapter and the next one, if you have a chance to read it. I wonder what you truly make of it. Just by saying the words holy war may make you feel quite uncomfortable. And some Christians are indeed, because what comes to mind, of course, might be the Crusades. Or, of course, in the last 20 years, we've seen holy war being associated with jihad by the groups of extremist Muslims in different parts of the world, indeed in our own country. And sometimes we find that difficult because we have this image of Jesus being a humble saviour, being meek and mild. And yet we shall see that Jesus embodies this image of God as a warrior. Now, I don't intend this sermon really to be a fully orbed account of holy war in the Bible. That will require lots of sermons and lots of Bible studies. And that may be something we can look at in the future. I'm only going to really address those issues that are immediately relevant to the book of Esther. And I intend to do the sermon this way. I'm going to look at three headings in which we're going to look, first of all, at the historical reality of holy war. Okay, the historical reality of holy war. And then we're going to ground it in the text of Esther. And then for the next 2 points, we're going to step out of the book and look beyond Esther and look at, secondly, the cosmic significance of holy war. Remember, there's a cosmic drama that's unfolding. We said that right from day one on these series of sermons. And then thirdly, and really a point of application, we're going to look to Jesus. And our third heading is the cross as fulfillment of holy war. So just to recap, there's three headings I want us to have a look at. First of all, the historical reality of holy war. Secondly, the cosmic significance of holy war. And thirdly, the cross as fulfillment of holy war. So let's look at the first one. And we're going to root this in most of the text we see it in chapter 8. Because we're going to catch up on with chapter 8 and chapter 9 next week. If you have a look at the text that's in front of you, you will see here that Esther pleads to the king. She says the same words we've heard before. If it pleases the king, if I have found favour in his sight, if the thing seems right before the king, if I am pleasing in his eyes. And then she pleads with him to issue an order to revoke the edict sent out by Haman the Agagite. And here we've got to remember that although in one sense there was that wonderful, funny, but darkly funny episode where Haman is outed and he is executed. He is hoisted by his own petard. He is literally hanged or impaled on his own pole, by his own gallows. The job is not fully done. Haman is his life is ended. The threat to Esther might be over, but however, the threat to the Jews still remains. They are about to be annihilated. So we still have not got off, as it were, that knife edge that we've been on for the last few chapters. So they still, you know, face the prospect, the Jews said it, still face the prospect of annihilation. And then the king responds, okay, by saying, first of all, well, I've given Esther the house of Haman. I've hanged him on the gallows. You see that in verse 7, okay, because he intended to lay hands on him. And what he's really saying is, look, I gave you all this money. I've killed your enemy for scheming against your people. What else do you want? And perhaps then he sees Esther's face and then adds that Mordecai has the authority. There we have there in chapter 8. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name. Seal it with the king's signet ring so that no one can revoke it. Okay? So it is a strange situation. The king has issued one irrevocable edict, and now he's having to face the prospect of writing another edict because he can't revoke the first one. And that's the author's point. We live in a law-bound empire, okay? And actually, the king does not really care one jot about the massacre. His queen is safe, Haman is dead, but now he's faced with a tricky issue of his law. And then, of course, this edict goes out. It is written, it goes out to all the different corners of the empire, all the 127 provinces that we have been read about. And it is an exact mirror of the edict that was sent out by Haman earlier on in the book. And here we've got that mirror image, the second half that reflects the first half, the honouring of Mordecai mirrors that of the honouring of Haman. Now the edict goes forth, mirrors Haman's edict that goes forth in chapter 3. And really what we've got in front of us here, and we look at the outcome of this edict going out much later on, perhaps even to next week, but what we have really here with this edict is the historical reality of holy war. Those two words again, aren't they? The historical reality of holy war. That second edict initiates holy war, and we come face to face with that conflict between two kingdoms, between light and darkness, God and Satan. And it's manifest, it is expressed, you can see it in concrete historical reality, that there are those who oppose the Jews because they are God's people. And those opponents, those enemies of God, as we've seen time and time again in this book, are Haman and his supporters. So what exactly is this holy war we've been talking about? What exactly does it mean? Well, one thing we can learn about holy war is that God is intimately involved with the lives of his people, indeed the lives of all of his creation. Okay, and we should see in a moment that his ultimate purpose is to protect his people so that a saviour can be raised from amongst them. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he is involved by, you know, waging war against those who seek to destroy his covenant people. He will seek to save his people and destroy his enemies. And that's a promise that he made to Moses on Sinai. Now, I said, what is holy war? Well, you know, the best way to understand it is to have a look at some of the imagery that you read of in the Bible, where God is seen as a divine warrior going into battle. Now, the Bible is replete with these illustrations, and there's too many to mention here, but there is one that I just want to mention. And that, of course, is the very famous example of Moses singing the song of the redeemed when Egypt's army, Pharaoh's army, had been destroyed before the people of God had, as the people of God were crossing the Sea of Reeds. And the words go like this in Exodus 15, 1 to 3. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And you can see that martial imagery there. He is, you know, he is my salvation, I will praise him, but he is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And throughout the Old Testament, there are parts where God's people, the Israelites, act as his agents, his instruments of that war, of course. And there are other parts of the Bible where God actually wages war against his own people because of their unfaithfulness. Indeed, that's the reason why they went to Babylon in the first place, and why they're still in the Persian Empire, really, was because he had set an army against the nation, against the Israelites. the Babylonians, and as a result they had been thrown into exile. That was the ultimate punishment, to be removed from their promised land. And also there is this hope that there will be a day to come where there will be a full restoration of God's people, and God's enemies will be finally defeated, what the prophets call the day of the Lord. And of course, for the Israelites, some of that restoration had already occurred. Esther and Mordecai, if you remember, are still in Persia, but many Jews had gone back to the promised land to rebuild their land, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. Now, why is it that God is waging war against his enemies in Esther? Well, we know that, you know, it's part of his covenant promise that he would raise up a deliverer from his own people. Now, if the Jews were exterminated, then, of course, that threatens God's promise of a deliverer that would bring reconciliation between God and man, you know, restoration to a fallen creation. And of course, this is why the war is being fought at the time of Esther. This is the reality of it. You know, Mordecai is from the family of Benjamin. Haman, of course, is an Agagite. It's no accident that those details are there to remind us that this war is taking place. You remember, of course, you know, Saul was supposed to wipe out the Agagites, but chose not to. And now Esther, not only has to, and Mordecai, have not only killed Haman, but now they have to protect the people of God. And so God is waging war against his enemies in the book of Esther. That's the historical reality of it. So what can we learn from these things before we step out of the book and learn some more about holy war? Well, first of all, we can learn that God's promise is real and that he is faithful to his promises. And actually, Mordecai's decree that he issues and goes forth, that is a reflection, really, of God's own ancient decree that his people will be saved. And that we have to remind ourselves that God is truly effective in the outworking of history. His hand is always at work. And often it is unseen. Often it is camouflaged in the lives, the words, the actions of both godly and ungodly. But his words that he will save his people are actualized. They're made real. They're actualized by men and women like Mordecai and Esther. And Mordecai issues that decree. He actualizes the words that God will keep his covenant people safe, that his promise is real. God is always at work for his people, isn't he, friends? He's always at work for his people. And we don't need to worry too much, as it were, about the details of this episode. We'll look at it later anyway. But we need to look at God. We've got to look at this book of Esther and see, where is God in all of this? And actually we find that he is intimately involved in the affairs of these people. And though he is nowhere mentioned, he is ever present. And that is the underlying truth of the book of Esther. Indeed, sometimes much of history is ever present, of course. But sometimes, you know, it is like he's unseen. He is there, as it were, holding the hands of Moses in that first great battle against the Amalekites in Exodus 17. He raises up judges, doesn't he? He raises up kings like David and Solomon. He raises up prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah. And all of those characters are flawed, every bit as much as Esther and Mordecai, and I'll remind you, every bit as flawed as me and also you. But he is intimately involved in using those people, working his purposes to fulfill that covenant promise of a deliverer that is to come. And so the historical reality of this holy war is about the deliverance of his people. And God is the invisible mover in the book of Esther. And sometimes we may be very uncertain about God's ways. His ways are higher. His ways are hidden from us in many ways. And we don't even really know whether Mordecai or Esther were fully aware of what was happening at ground zero for them. Was part of a long-term conflict between good and evil, between God and his enemies. And it may well be that they did, as we sometimes have to do, look at redemptive events through the rear mirror. But it's not often until, you know, many, many years later, and probably not until we even get to glory, that we fully realize what God was doing in our own experiences as individuals, as a church family, indeed in the history of the church. And we are struck, aren't we, not friends, that this whole episode is messy in every sense, not just because of the bloodshed of chapter 8 and 9, but it's just messy. The characters' lives and motives are blurred. It's very unclear in some ways. We can even question the motives of Mordecai, whether, you know, Esther was right to renew the war once again. We see kings manipulated. We see people's hearts and characters are not really changed by these events. You know, there are no human heroes here. And that's what we need to remember about the book of Esther. Because when we say that God's promise is real, that God is a faithful God, that God is always at work with his people, the real hero is, friends, God. And that's what we need to remember. His promise will not be frustrated. His promise will not be frustrated. So we have then the historical reality of this holy war. You know, but we kind of got a couple of questions we need to ask ourselves before we leap back into the text. And the first question really is, you know, what's the real significance of this holy war? You know, what does it really mean? And also, how do we really apply this to us as Christians? Well, I'm hoping that in some respects we've kind of done some of that application. We'll come to more of that application when we look specifically look at Jesus for the last 10 minutes or so. But secondly, what I want to have a look at next really is our second heading, which is the cosmic significance of the holy war. The cosmic significance of holy war. Now, it might seem a little bit of a mouthful, a bit of a long title, but the holy war that is unfolding in the book of Esther actually has much, much more to it than at first face. It is a manifestation, it's the expression, the demonstration of something, excuse me, that has far more deeper spiritual significance than perhaps was intimated at the last point that I made. And we've said all along that the book of Esther is a story within a story. It's a cosmic drama that's being played out. It's a miniature version of a wider spiritual battle that is unfolding. And here, throughout the scripture, there are times when the Israelites act as agents of God's righteous judgment against sinners. And the real point I want to make is that there are deep, deep spiritual realities that lay behind this conflict. And those spiritual realities are sin and evil that lead to death. And also, on the other side of it, there is a promise of life. And that promise of life comes through the coming and the work of the Redeemer, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got those deep spiritual realities that are behind the book of Esther, indeed, are right there throughout Scripture. And what we discern, really, is that in the book of Esther, there are two edicts, aren't there? One from Haman, one from Mordecai. The one from Haman could result in death. But here, the one that comes as a result of Mordecai's edict or decree is one of life. So there's one of death and one of life. And some commentators have found analogies here between those two edicts I've just described and two edicts that have gone forth into our own redemptive history. And just before we get there, it is worth just reminding ourselves that when God is waging war against sin, either through the Israelites or against the Israelites or against other nations, that actually the war is not an ethnic war, okay? Actually, the God's war is against sin. And that's what we need to understand. It's against sin and its effects on humanity, its effects on all of the created order of things. And that's why God often wages war against his own people if they've been unfaithful to him. And clearly we can see that in Scripture. Clearly we can. Why else were nations sent in to chastise his people. Why was eventually the temple destroyed, the city destroyed and then exiled? Because they failed him. They committed spiritual adultery, hadn't they? They've been unfaithful to him. So his war was not one in which he was on the side of the Israelites, although they often thought that. His war was against sin, either, you know, with other nations or with Israelites themselves. We have to remind ourselves that God chose Israelites, not because of their own righteousness. You know, he says, you know, do not say to yourself that the Lord has brought me here to take possession of the land because of my righteousness. You know, he did so because he chose them out of his love. You know, they weren't deserving of salvation, no more than any other nation. And yet he chose them. So his war really was one of sin. And I mentioned the analogy between two edicts. You know, and actually, you know, there has been an edict, a decree of death that has been issued. And that was issued in the wake of the fall in Genesis 3. And God wages this war against sin and evil. And we can see that through what I call the lens text of Genesis 3, 15. You see, when sin and evil enter the world, Adam and Eve have aligned themselves against God. Humanity becomes separated against God. They become exiles themselves. Indeed, all humanity has been placed under this edict of death. Remember that famous verse by Paul in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no exceptions. Now, sin is not just some kind of philosophical label. It's not just an abstraction. It affects people. You know, quite often, you know, we would want holy war to be raged against sin, but that means you can't just leave people alone because those people are sinners. We are sinners. So when God wages against war, he cannot leave those people alone. And that's why holy war has that historical reality, and yet it has great cosmic significance, because what sin is cosmic treason. Now, that might not be the way you might think of it on a daily basis, but it is. It's treason against God. It's rebellion against God. There's a black flag of rebellion has been raised against God, and we are rebels. We are the ones who've turned the world upside down. And of course, that leads to judgment, because God is waging war against sin. He is warning others well, and those judgments upon people, whether it was the flood or whether it was perhaps against the Canaanites, or the judgment that we see here later on in 8 and 9 of Esther against the Persians and the Jews' enemies, are really previews of the final judgment. It is almost like God has intruded in history to show what will happen in the future. What we should be concerned about and afraid of is not that innocent nations have been destroyed like the Canaanites, because there are no innocent nations. What we should be surprised about is that God allows any of us to survive. Okay, so even in the midst of judgment, there is grace. You know, even in the midst of judgment of Jericho, there is a Rahab, or is a Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. And indeed, you know, by destroying Esther's enemies, he is saving his own people. In the book of Esther, there is grace in the midst of judgment that is there. So really what we're saying is that the cosmic significance of war is twofold. There is a war being waged against sin, but firstly, it is seen by the decree of sin and death, really, as I say, the decree of death. But also what we have then is a second decree, and it's the decree of life. Now, God cannot rescind that holy decree of death because his justice demands it. He demands that sin be exterminated, okay? But he issues a decree of life. Where, do you say? Well, he issues the decree of life by promising a deliverer that's to come. Right when that decree of death is issued, a decree of life is issued too. That from the seed of the woman there will become a deliverer that will bruise the serpent's heal. And we noted time and time again that these things are being played out down through history. And we see that in the hope of the Redeemer to come. And we see within that hope the truth, the faithfulness of our covenant God, and it being realized by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that tells what a wonderful, kind God he is. You see, he says to Moses says it in Exodus 34, around the time that the people of God are before Sinai, and God reveals himself in a mighty way, that the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And that's what the decree of life is all about. Okay, and that decree of life could be seen where Yahweh chooses his people out of all the nations to achieve his purposes as well. You can see it when he destroys the Amalekites and the enemies of God's people. But the cosmic significance is that all humanity stands under the judgment of God. And God is waging war against sin. Not just Haman, not just God's enemies, okay, that may be somewhere else but not us. He wages war against all his enemies. And as we've been taught in Scripture, unless we come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are at enmity with God. We are his enemies. And as sinners, we all face that judgment. And with it, friends, the prospect of hell. You see, God's war is being waged against humanity's sinfulness as well. And that's a judgment that we will all face. It will be terrible. It will result in eternal darkness. Of course, if I was to stop the camera now and walk out, there would be no hope. But as I've said, there has been that decree of life that has been issued. You know, and we can see that in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's yet to occur at the time of Esther, but that's what they're looking forward to. This side of Calvary, we can see that life, of course, will only come if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised deliverer. And of course, even though Jesus Christ came as a humble saviour, we shall see in one moment, he comes as a divine warrior. So that is really very much the cosmic significance of life. But let's just root it down in you and me. Where do you stand? Okay, you know, what will you do with this information? Will you just switch off your laptop or switch off the CD and think, well, that's fine, that's all interesting information, I'm not interested in it any further? You know, what will you do? You know, where do you stand? And that spiritual conflict, friends, I know I express these things so inadequately sometimes, but this spiritual conflict starkly reminds us that there are two types of people: those who serve the worldly empire, okay, and its own prince, or those who choose to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you refuse to bow, friends, I say this lovingly, but it is great truth here. If you refuse to bow, then you stand under the edict of death, okay? And that edict of death must be paid for. It has been signed by God's own signet ring. God's own holiness and justice demand it. And if he was to revoke it, then his justice and holiness would be meaningless. But he has provided us with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, silver and gold cannot save you. Your own efforts cannot save you. Death is the only outcome. Like the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the applied answer is no one can stand. No one could possibly survive. No one could survive that scrutiny in the eyes of God. And yet we have hope. Even the psalmist says in verse 4, when he says, O Lord, who could stand? In verse 4 he says, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. There is forgiveness. It comes by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and asking forgiveness for your sins. I ask you again, where do you stand? You know, you stand, you know, if you refuse to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are enemy to him. But if you choose to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're no longer under the decree of death. You are alive in Jesus. So secondly then, the cosmic significance of holy war. So our third heading then is this, the cross as fulfillment of holy war. Now we've left the text a little bit further behind today than we would normally do, and we shall be returning to it next week when we look at the consequences of that holy war in the book of Esther and the lessons that we can learn from it. But I just want to end today by looking at the cross as fulfillment of holy war, because we need to ask ourselves, how do we apply this to Christians? What do we make of these things? Well, first of all, holy war in the Old Testament has both discontinuity and continuity. We are not faced with a different God in the Old Testament. You know, if we did so, we would go down through the route of groups like the Marcionites and other wonderfully named, weird and wonderful sects who believe in two gods, one of the Old and one of the New Testament. Okay, but there is a discontinuity that it is there. Okay, and that's been seen in the very nature that the war is fought by us as Christians. The fact that it's no longer a war, you know, involving physical warfare between nations and armies. Actually, it's a spiritual war waged against the forces of darkness. But if there is some discontinuity, okay, then there, of course, is continuity. Okay, the spiritual realities that I've been mentioning of sin and death and life have now come to the fore. Okay, and those are the things that were always there, but they lay behind the physical manifestations of Haman or an Ahab or even a world empire of sorts. And what we have to remember ourselves is that the reason why there is still continuity is that Jesus said himself that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He didn't come, he didn't see himself as overturning the past and rescue people from that barbaric morality of Old Testament holy war. No, the movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament is not a movement of error to truth, or even from barbaric to cultured or primitive to educated. It is a movement that is really from shadow to substance and from promise to fulfillment. So there is some discontinuity, but there is continuity. And the reason for that is that, you know, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday and forever. He is the divine warrior incarnate. If we go back to that imagery once again, this is what was a surprise, you see, for the Jews at the time of John the Baptist and others. You know, they were cheering Jesus. Remember in Palm Sunday that we celebrate, believing he would be an earthly king like Jesus, that he would rid them of the rule of the Romans, that perhaps all the Jews would have baseball caps on with, make Israel great once again. But actually, you know, what came was not a king in the like of King David, an earthly king, but a divine warrior, a spiritual king of kings of a different sort altogether. And that's why John the Baptist says, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else? Or to put it in today's words, are you the right person? And Jesus replied, you know, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, yes, I'm the right one. This is how I am waging a war against sin and evil. In fact, Jesus has come and he's enriched the idea of the divine warrior. He's directed his powers and his energies against the powers of darkness and authorities. And Jesus' weapons are non-physical weapons. And you can see that holy war in the life of Jesus, can't you? In the wilderness, for example, in Jesus' power to heal the sick, raise the dead, calm the storms, which are so often seen as symbolizing chaos itself. Along comes a divine warrior and calms everything down, puts everything the right side up. And of course, The irony, of course, as we said, if irony is big in Esther, irony is very much part and parcel of the gospel, that in this great reversal, that in this great war, the irony is that Jesus Christ, the divine warrior, has got to suffer and die in order to win that victory, to triumph over death and sin. That's why the Isaiah talks about, you know, by his wounds you have been healed. Okay, so he is victorious, but in a very, 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 very different way. And like I said, the cross is the significance, the culmination of that war against the principalities and powers. We can read of that as we draw to a close in Colossians 2, 13. You know, that God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that he stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So therefore we can sing, can we not? Glory, glory, everlasting to him who bore the cross, who redeemed our souls by tasting death deserved by us. Spread his glory, who redeemed his people thus. Or we might say, was it the nails of Saviour that bound you to the tree? No, it was your everlasting love for me, for me. We worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet and the guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. From your tears comes our joy. From your death our life shall spring. By your resurrection power we shall rise. The decree of death and life, of that of wrath and mercy, collide together on Calvary, the culmination of that holy war. Should we not praise him, friends? Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Saviour, Master, and Lord. And today, the church is engaged in a holy war. It's a lesson we shall learn in much, much more depth next week when we finish with chapter 8 and chapter 9 and into 10. It is a war against spiritual enemies that lie, powers that lay behind the very kingdoms of this world. Friends, be encouraged. This holy war that is being waged has already been won, and soon we will be with him in glory. Amen.